Romans chapter 12. We're going to spend some time there this morning. I have now for a couple weeks let you know that we're in the midst of a four-week series that we call Who Are You? We're working to kind of display and talk about what it means to be who you are. Right, to work through the way that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans describes our identity. And we said that we would spend the first week talking about our position in Christ, and then we took some time last week to talk about the practice of proving out what our position is, that it looks like to live a Christian life in and amongst your identity in Christ. And then we said this week we would talk about how our relationship with the church interacts with who we are, and lastly, how our relationship in our community interacts with who we are. And my goal and desire is to be a man of integrity, to know that you can trust my word. But with that said, it will not be a four-week series. So you may have guessed that, since it took us 2 weeks to get through two verses, and we said we were going to go through two chapters. But in studying today, and in the interest of not keeping you here well over an hour in preaching time, we decided it would be best to split this into 2 weeks. And so we're going to spend this week and next week looking at our identity as it relates to us collectively as the church of God, that we had really kind of focused in the first couple weeks on our ability to be individuals and our identity in Christ as individuals, that Paul really begins Romans chapter 12 with therefore sort of consuming and comprising what the first 11 chapters of Romans mainly hits on, which is our position in Jesus Christ, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that he justifies us through the redemption that is in his blood by being a propitiation for our sin, that Christ dies on the cross that we might be saved through faith in him, that position is not one in our merit or our earning, but rather one in Christ and what he did. Therefore, by the mercies of God, Paul summarizes all of that in a term that he calls the mercies of God. And then we went on to talk about our position ultimately being the thing that dictates our practice, that because of that, we would go forth as a people who look differently. We would go forth as a people who live under the headship of Christ and under the lordship of Christ with all of our life, that we would practice what our position is, so that, what he says in verse 2, we might prove what the will of God is, that which was good and acceptable and perfect, that we would carry out the commands of God, God's will of command for our life, and in that it would prove, it would approve, it would show our work, it would leave us showing our position in Christ. And so we said that was kind of Paul's premise in the first couple of verses, that each Christian bears this identity, bears this personal responsibility in Christ. In fact, Paul's not alone. This is written all throughout the scriptures. In fact, much of the New Testament deals with this idea. Jesus said it in a way that you might know that you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth, that a city on a hill could not be hid, and no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a basket. They put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all the house, right? That our purpose in this world is to project our position, right? Is to prove out our position in Christ through our practice. And so those two things we've spent some time with, and I think by and large, though they in many ways maybe challenge us because we look at our lives and we see that they don't necessarily reflect the exact same things that our lives reflect, what consistently we see in those couple weeks is generally, as a Christian, if you're a believer, you agree with those things. Generally, they're not hard principles or concepts to get a hold of and kind of follow along with. What we'll spend the next couple weeks looking at is not our identities as individuals, but our identities as corporate. our identity as it relates to the relationship that you and I have or are meant to have in connection to the church of God. And when I say the church of God, what I'm speaking of and what I think the Apostle Paul and most of the New Testament is going to continuously speak to is not a building, it's not a service, it's not a structure, it's not an organization. In fact, the church of God consistently in Scripture is described as people, both locally in a representative group and globally in all those who know Jesus Christ and are living according to his ways. And so when we talk about what it looks like to be a part of the church of God, we're speaking about our identity in relationship, our identity as a part of a larger whole. And so we may have said you are in the position of someone who is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You are in the practice of living that out, proving that out in your life. But today and next week, we'll focus on the fact that you and I are a part of a larger whole, which is God's church. Amen? That you and I don't exist only as individuals in the eyes of the Lord, but as a part of a greater community, which is the church, God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. That you and I are meant to be not simply on our own, but a part of a much bigger picture, a much bigger whole. Now, the reality is that becomes a difficult concept in and amongst our culture, because if you've existed in United States culture for any length of time, one of the things that maybe you don't even realize but is absolutely true is we are entirely individualistic in our mindsets towards most things in our lives. In fact, the premium idea and mentality in and amongst American culture has been for a long time, generations, that it would be about you as an individual overcoming the rest. I'll give you an example of why this might be true and kind of some of the ways we see it. I had a friend a few years ago that I had a conversation with, and we were talking about Proverbs. Not the Bible Proverbs, but rather in our culture, the different Proverbs that we have, right? The early bird gets the worm, right? You kill two birds with one stone. All of our Proverbs are about birds. You ever notice that? But in this, we began to talk, and he had grown up in Japan. So he'd grown up in a culture much different than ours, in a situation, in a setting very different than ours. And in our culture, I said, well, I always thought the interesting proverb was the squeaky wheel. Yeah, gets the grease, gets the oil, depends on what state you're from, right? You're putting something on that wheel though, right? So in our culture, that proverb is such that we, whether we've implied it or stated it, we're telling you that if you can make some noise, that you receive some attention, right? That something goes wrong in and amongst your cell phone bill until you call them and begin to become a squeaky wheel, it's not going to get resolved. That when something is wrong in your workplace, until you go and file a complaint, it's not going to get resolved. Until you go in your family and kind of stir some things up a little bit, it's not going to get fixed. And by being the person that kind of makes that squeak, that creates that issue, brings that conflict to the surface, you find value in it. Now, he thought that was very interesting because the Japanese had a proverb that was very similar. He said, you know, in Japan, the proverb is this: the nail that protrudes gets hammered. You see, in Japan, what would happen is if you were the squeaky wheel, it'd be doing a great shame and dishonor to your family. If you were the one in the community who was not fitting in with the larger whole, you were seen as one who had done some things wrong. In fact, your individual identity took a back seat to what your communal identity was as someone who was an image bearer of your family name, of your community around you, that what you were was not primarily one single individual, but rather part of a collective and larger whole. Now, the reality is that both of those kind of cultural ideas have some strengths and have some weaknesses, and that the Bible, in particular the New Testament, has a great deal of advocating for both of those being simultaneously, at the same time, things that we're meant to recognize. In fact, you hold your place in Romans. I know we haven't even read Romans yet. We're still introducing the sermon. Now you can see why I broke it into 2 weeks, right? In the book of Galatians, Paul kind of relays this concept in Galatians chapter 6 when he's talking to the church. And so if you want to follow along with me, Galatians 6, Paul's going to talk about how communal and individual we're meant to be at the same time as followers of Jesus. He says this in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." That's communal, right? That we wouldn't look just at ourselves, but that we would be bearing one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But then listen to this. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. See, the word for burden there meant a heavy weight, one that was more than one person can handle, that you and I are a part of a community of people that need one another, that there's times and situations and things consistently, burdens consistently throughout our lives that are too heavy for us as any one individual. We, on our own, existing only as an individual, cannot succeed in. I was thinking about that this past week. So if you were here this past Sunday, you know at the end, kind of concluding the preaching, I lost my voice. Couldn't stop. I don't want to talk about it because I can feel it coming back. But in the days following that, my voice didn't come back very well. In fact, it's just now starting to get to a point where I can speak with some consistency. And in it, the Monday and Tuesday after last Sunday, I remember thinking, what if I never can speak again? I mean, I'm not sure if you know much about me, but I'm not very good at anything that doesn't involve running my mouth, right? That's kind of where all my skills are tied to. I thought, wow, if I can't talk, I become far less useful, right? That this is a burden now that I may not be able to carry on my own. It's completely dependent upon God. Not only that, it began to get me thinking about how silly it would be if I, on my own, was preaching to empty pews, right? How dependent I am upon all of you each and every Sunday, how we are so codependent on one another to be the church of God. If you are gone, I'm just a crazy person who yells a lot, right? Nobody's listening to me. I do that parenting enough, right? So I don't need to do that on Sundays. I need you just like you need me because of the community that we are together in Christ, that we bear one another's burdens. And yet, Paul goes on in verse 5 when he says, for each will bear his own load. The word there was a word for backpack. It was the word that Romans used. The same thing when Jesus talks about if you go 1 mile, you should carry a second mile. That's the pack that the Romans were to give and require anyone who is not a Roman soldier to carry. It was something that could be carried by yourself. It could be carried on your own. That Paul says, you and I, as Christians, exist in two simultaneous realities. One, that you are an individual in Christ, that you have responsibilities in your practice in Christ, following Jesus, and we tend to be okay with that one in our culture, but and that there are times when you are part of a greater whole, that there are times when you are incapable of simply existing as an individual, but rather that the identity that you are meant to have in Christ is one as a part of his body, which is the church. Let's get into it in Romans 12 and look at how he's going to describe this. Now, he says in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Paul begins with the necessity of humility in our need to be a part of a community. In fact, one of the things that absolutely tears down and destroys community is people who think too highly of themselves than they ought. Amen? Pride is one that ultimately will tear down and destroy the works that are built up in community quicker than almost anything else. We'll talk more about that next week, but notice that Paul transitions from verse 2 when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? You use your mind to think, to the very next verse reminding us and making sure that in that, it doesn't cause us to think too highly of ourselves than we ought to. Because look at how he's going to continue on to describe our identity. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. All right, so let's point out the first couple things that Paul's going to describe about our identity in Christ. The first thing he says is that you are one body in Christ. This means that you and I are not only responsible for ourselves, but rather that in our responsibility, we are only a member of the whole body of Christ. The Bible, the New Testament, consistently describes the Christian church in two terms, two metaphors. One is that it's the bride of Christ, and the other is that it's his body. In both terms, you recognize the priority and the evidence that God sees his church as vital and important, not just to the work that he's doing, but to you and I and our identity in Christ, that we're a part of one larger whole, that you don't only exist as an individual, but that you exist as a part of the body. Now, what I'm convinced of, and what I think many Americans miss, is that you, therefore, because of this, will never grow into a mature standing in Christ if you neglect what it means to be part of the body. If you are a member, isolated and on your own, you'll never have a strong relationship with Christ, because as he describes in the book of Corinthians, that you can't, as a foot, say, I have no need of you, hand. You can't say as an arm, I have no need of you, leg. Right? That we are members of one body, that we're meant to be members of one another. That I'm convinced that you and I will not grow in our relationship to Christ, will always be stunted in our relationship with Christ, if we don't have consistent and accountable and relational investment into the church. Right? And that's represented in the local body. Now, my guess is that if you're here this morning, you don't find all that much disagreeable about that. Amen? Because otherwise you're not here. I could preach to like the camera and we could just try to blast it out on YouTube and be like, oh, you didn't come today, right? But that's not what it is. In fact, we talked earlier about how much the church is not about a time, right? It's not about a service, it's about a community of people. So let me challenge you even deeper in this idea of one body that is beyond what I think we would comfortably agree with, kind of prick in to some of the things that I think even in and amongst us we see consistently. Investment into the local church means a submission to the authority and the vision of a local church, right? So it doesn't mean that the local church is something that you attend and consume so much so as it's agreeable to you, and the first time that it doesn't really fit what you want it to be, you kind of shop around and go find a different local church. Right? Don't get me wrong, there are reasons to leave certain local congregations, and there's reasons that it would make sense to go and join up with another local congregation. But one of the things that becomes very dangerous is somebody that floats around from church to church and just kind of picks a place that really fits what they want, and they have the real consumeristic mentality of it, and never really submits themselves to any spiritual authority. Because you become a member of a body who does its own thing all the time and isn't under submission and coherency in the head of the body, which is Christ. Amen? The second thing is that if you are a member of the body, it means that your goal and focus in being a part of the church is not only to consume. That it's not about something you come to hoping that you'll get good music, hoping that the preacher will keep you awake sometimes, hoping that it'll go short enough that you get home by the time the football game kicks off, hoping that there's decent desserts, hoping that the temperature's not too hot, not too cold, and everything is just right. A little quiet on that one. Listen, it's quiet for me too. It's quiet for me too, because here's what happens. So much of our culture is built around this idea that you would go to a place that gives you everything you want. Right? We try to find our entertainment in going to the places that we're most comfortable. It's the places that we want to be. Right? We look for and identify the places that we're going to fit in the best and the things that have the most amenities for us, and everything about it draws us in to something that is focused on what can we consume? What can we consume? What can we consume? And the vast majority of Christians, and I'm not just talking about here in Darlington, I'm talking about all across the United States, the vast majority of Christians, even who attend church, come 2.5 times a month and do so in a way that they can consume what they ultimately want, which is something that just makes them feel good. Very, very few regular church attenders actually serve in any consistent capacity in the church. All across the United States, very few of them serve in any way. Very few of them engage with other believers in and amongst their church. They're not doing Bible studies. They're not doing prayer groups. They're not so much as getting together for lunch with people. Most of the time, they're not even talking to other people. They don't even know the names of most of the people that they interact with on a Sunday. And they come so much so as there's not something else going on. You don't have household chores to get to, or it's warm enough, or this thing isn't happening, or that thing isn't happening. Or I just don't feel like it and I want to sleep in, right? Super quiet, right? We are members of one body means that there's more to what it means for you to be part of the whole, the body of Christ that is the church, than you just kind of floating in and out, or you just using it as a place to consume, or you feeling like ultimately the primary value in what the church is what I do or what the music team does. So that's one more to add to this. The reason that we don't spend a lot of our emphasis and heavy emphasis on setting up our video or doing live streams or things like that. And I'm not saying those things are bad. In fact, we might get into them at some point. But the reason is because our goal is not for you to sit at home and watch on a computer screen and believe that it's the same thing as if you were here. Because ultimately, the greatest value in the church is not listening to somebody talk to you, but it's you interacting with the other members of one body. It's not hearing a display of great singing voices, although praise God that we have people who are talented and gifted in a way that they can display singing voices. It's you hearing the congregation, the members of one body, singing together. That we are together in this. Not only are we one body under Christ, but he says members of one another in verse 5. That the burden is meant to be shared amongst one another. So Paul uses it in both directions. First, vertical, that we are members of one body under the headship of Christ, and horizontal, that we are members of one body that includes one another, all those who are in Christ, that we're meant to be in life and do life together. This becomes very problematic, especially for you men, for us men. You want to know why? Because so many times in our lives, we believe we've got this. Right? In fact, one of the things we define masculinity as is I'm strong and I'm capable and I can do things on my own. Amen? So much of what we have built our identities on are the lack of need and investment in one another, because we've decided that we'd be better off if we could just become independent. Can I help you? You are so much more dependent upon God than you even come close to realizing. We're so dependent on God. And yet, so often we take it for granted and act like we don't want to invest with one another. I think about Moses in Exodus 18, one of the most interesting and fascinating passages in all of the book of Exodus. Comes in an account, Exodus 18. My guess is that most of you, even if you've been church for a long time, have little recollection of this account. It's fit in between some miraculous things that are happening in and amongst the people of Israel. What happens is Moses' father-in-law comes to him with some advice. Now, for some of us, it's a peculiar thing to get advice from your father-in-law. That's good advice. Not me, per se, because this is recorded. But here's what happens. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, a Midianite, that meant he was pagan, did not know God, comes to Moses in the wilderness after they have been relinquished from Egypt and brought out, and he arrives, and Moses begins to tell him about the work that God does. And then Jethro says, "This is great. We'll praise your God for this." Remember, pagan, doesn't even know God, and yet is going to offer a great deal of wisdom. Jethro praises Moses, says, "I'll hang around and watch you for the next day." Now that sounds like a father-in-law. Let me watch to see if you're doing it right. Here's what happens. Came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." The nation of Israel are making decisions for the first time in their entire life. They have been living as slaves under Egypt. They're finally out and freed on their own, and they have no idea what to do. And so person after person after person, every time there's a conflict, goes to Moses and says, "Moses, tell us what to do." And Jethro observes this day when Moses wakes up in the morning and begins to settle disputes and judge conflict from morning until evening, the whole of the day. He looks at Moses and says, "What are you doing?" Moses says, I have to. This is my burden. This is my load." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone." Listen, I share that story because when we think about what it means to be members of one another, there are many of you who need to hear that the tasks of your life are too heavy for you. The burden is meant to be borne by one another, and you just keep trying to carry it on your own. Listen to me. You need to stop. And you need to become someone who presses into the church and allows us to be a people who care for one another, who carry loads together with one another. That you and I have an identity in Christ that is not only an individual, but is part of the community, the church, members of one another. And then listen to this, how Paul describes the structure and the organization of what that's meant to look like and how that's meant to work. He says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The third thing Paul says is that we, when we become people who find our identity in the whole of the church, when we find our identity in the body of Christ, we will find that we have differing and complementary gifts. That you can look upon people who have differing gifts that are going to help you. And that you have uniquely been gifted by God in ways that you are able to help others. Praise God that my wife is gifted differently than I am. Maybe you praise God for that too, so that you can deal with me, right? Because in that way, we build up one another, because there's all these places in my life where there's gaps and there's lackings and there's things that are missing in and amongst the way that I function that she fills in our partnership. That's why Paul describes the church like a marriage, because you're meant to be of the body, filling in one another's shortcomings. That we, as a church, are meant to be, in our giftings, filling in one another's shortcomings, working with one another. Not only this, and maybe this is just kind of a little rabbit trail, but I feel like this is a good time to deal with this. The question I think that often comes up in passages like this is, well, what is my spiritual gift? How do I discover what my gifting is? And in recent history, one of the churchy answers to this, and it's not a bad answer, but I want you to exercise some caution with this, is that you would take an assessment, right? That you'd have if you've grown up or been in churches for some time, there's these different versions of spiritual gift assessments. And I'm not telling you not to take one. In fact, I know mine, and I know that mine would come up and say apostleship and teaching are my spiritual giftings. I think those things can be valuable. I can tell you my conflict style. I can tell you my ENTP, Myers-Briggs assessment. I know all of those things about me, but here's the caution I want you to understand. The best way that Paul says for you to discover your spiritual gifting is not to take a test. Look at what he says. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. The best way for you to discover your spiritual gifting is to begin to exercise it. And if you don't know what it is, the nice thing about spiritual gifting is you can exercise them in almost every context in ministry. We've been at a need for children's ministry workers for, say the past like 2 years, right? We're just always kind of straining our children's workers and those who are serving in the nursery because we don't quite have enough. And so the people who do, we kind of push them in there more often than they should be there. And so the reality is that we would always, if you said, I don't know where to serve in the church, the answer you get from me is children's ministry. Not from some of you, because I would think that it would kill you or you'd kill them, right? But for the bulk of you, you know who you are, right? For many of you, it might be children's ministry. And you go, well, the thing is, I think my spiritual gifting is more focused in like care and hospitality. Think about this. You can exercise that in children's ministry. You write down a list of all of the people who are there and are in the nursery, and the night before you begin to pray for them, and you make up goodie bags with a whole bunch of sugar for them to take home, right, and run around when they get back to their parents' house, and show them your hospitality, show them you care, right? Exercise your spiritual gifting. And if you don't know what it is, in that exercising of your gifting, you will be amazed at how often God begins to refine that and reveal that in your life. And not only that, it is far more dangerous to know what your spiritual gifts are and not exercise them than it is to be exercising them and not know them. Amen. Paul says, you and I, our identity in Christ is so intricately tied to one another that you have a position in Christ, that you have practices out of that position, but that you and I are a piece of a greater whole, that you and I are meant to be a part of the church, His body. and by extension, a part of one another, fully invested in life with one another, serving according to the way that God has uniquely gifted you for the sake of one another and for the sake of the advancement of His church. And to close with this thought, this is what makes this so incredible. Jesus, in John 17, prays to God. The prayer is known as the high priestly prayer. He begins to talk about his relationship with the Lord, and then he moves on to his relationship with his 12 disciples. And then starting in verse 20 of John 17, he says, I don't ask on behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about us. And in his prayer for us, this is what he asks. That they, that's us, may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus says he desires to see the church in the same unity that him and the Father had. That the Holy Trinity, the tri-unity of God, is the relational model of what the church is meant to be in community with one another. And the thing that is so incredible is the purpose of it. The stated reason that Jesus says it's so important is when it happens, when a church really gets it, when a people really love one another and show a commitment to one another that supersedes the things of this world, that people will look upon it and see it and believe that Jesus was who he said he was. That it is evangelistic to be a people who are fully invested in loving one another.